Good morning, everyone. Thank you. You're so responsive. Appreciate that. I wish that could happen all the time in my classroom. So I want to say hi to all of you here, but also to all of the women on our other campuses. So hello to the North evening class and to Foster City evening class. So they're going to be with us later on. My name is Rosalie Johansson, and I'm sure there's many of you that I don't know. So I just want to tell you a little bit about me. My husband, Alan, who's an elder here at CPC, he and I have been married and at CPC for 34 years now. And, yeah, isn't that great? We have three adult children, Lauren, Michael, and CJ. And we are so blessed because they're in the Bay Area and we get to see them often. I'm a teacher by profession, although I don't have my own classroom right now. I'm coaching and mentoring teachers at our school. But I work at a special ed private school for children with learning differences, such as dyslexia. But I'm excited to be with you here today. We attend the South Campus now. We have joined the team that launched the South Campus, and we love being there. But, boy, it was cool to walk in this morning and see you all here and to see the building. It's just home. So will you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, I just thank you so much that you are our great healer and you are our only help. I thank you that we can trust you and we can come to you in our desperate situations and that you hear us. Lord, would you help me today to do your will? Help me to speak the truth that you desire. And it's in Jesus' name, the name that is above all names in heaven and in earth. Amen. What desperate situation greeted you in this new year? What was making you feel helpless? Did you know that it has the potential to grow great fear or great faith in you? Today we're going to look at the two women, the desperate mothers, the 17th and 18th. Women in our New Testament study of the good, the bad, and the ugly. Last week, we looked at the persistent widow and the widow's offering, and we learned that believing is seeing. We learned about persistence in prayer, didn't we? And about his limitless power. Today, we'll see more about persistence and seeing the power of our limitless God. We want to make the mummies dance, don't we? We want to bring them back to life and look back at the sunset of their lives to get some new sunrise thinking in ours. So today we're going to contrast the Canaanite mother with the blind man's mother. And as you found in your lesson, both of these women had children in desperate situations. The Canaanite woman's daughter was possessed by a demon, and the Jewish woman's son was born blind. And you know that these mothers couldn't be more different from one another, right? The non-Jew, the Canaanite, was begging and pleading for Jesus to heal her daughter. And the other, the Jew, was unwilling to even acknowledge that Jesus had healed her son, who was born blind. So let's take a look at our mummy. So she's representing two women, of course. Woo, hang in there, honey. So as you can see, hopefully you all can see. Can I move her a little bit and you can see? It's, well, you know, I'm afraid I might break her. But it says mom, right? Oh, you can do it. So there are friends on the other side can see too. So mom, and also there's this sign, if you can see the arrow, it says, ask him. He's of age, you know. They're like, they do not want to be part at all of what's going on. And we've got this blindfold here because her son is blind, right? She can't see. And then we've got this little dog, right? Because that's the tough part of the passage, isn't it? And, but the good part is the breadcrumbs, right? I'll just take some of your crumbs, so There we go. So the dance that we're going to learn today is the dance of desperate situations. And the two-step that we want to learn is humble myself before Jesus and trust that he is my only help. Humble myself before Jesus and trust that he is my only help. Now remember the evil one. Satan wants to hiss in your ears, right? He wants you to, when your loved ones are suffering, when life comes crashing in on you, when you're desperate, he wants you to doubt his word and distrust God's goodness. He hisses, "Oh, God doesn't care. He isn't trustworthy. Your son's never going to change. The situation is hopeless. You're going to lose everything. You'll never get another job." But that's not true, is it? Our God is trustworthy. We can trust his word and his goodness, and we've seen that this year, week in and week out, of the women that he has touched. Remember the woman who had the bleeding for 12 years? She just touched the hem of his garment, and instantly she was healed. He raised Jairus' daughter and the widow from Nain's son from the dead. And the woman caught in adultery and the Samaritan woman, they were both met with forgiveness and mercy. Our God is trustworthy. Well, I want to share a story with you about a woman that I know. And she's given me permission to do this. She was the youngest of four girls, and she grew up with an alcoholic father. Maybe you can relate to her. Her dad was a good provider, but he had a really hard time controlling his temper and his drinking, especially around the holidays. She remembers even as a little girl being whisked away more than once in the middle of the night with her mom to a local hotel to escape his rage and violence. She was desperate for love and for peace in her home and freedom from the fear that constantly gripped her. Maybe some of you can relate to that. Thankfully, this little girl's mother knew Jesus, and she took her and her sisters to church every week, and week after week, she heard about trusting in Jesus. When this girl was in kindergarten, she gave her heart to the Lord, and then she began slowly to trust him to help her navigate the great difficulties that she was facing in her home. Throughout her childhood and into her teens, her favorite verse was, "Perfect love cast out all fear." Well, today's lecture is about great faith and about great fear. It's divided into two sections. Great faith, Matthew 15, 21 to 28, and Mark 7, 24 to 30, and great fear, John 9. Well, prior to today's passage, both Matthew and Mark Jesus had a confrontation with the Jewish leaders about what is clean and what is unclean, about the laws of washing before you eat, and what foods were allowed. Well, we're going to begin with our woman of great faith. So would you follow along as I read in Matthew 15:21? "Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon." In Mark's gospel, he adds that Jesus didn't want anyone to know where he was. Have you ever felt like that? Remember the Southwest slogan, "Want to get away?" That's what he felt. So both gospels begin by telling us that Jesus was retreating. He was drawing away. And as you can see here up on our map, you can see how far north this area is. Tyre is a current city in Lebanon. It's about 80 to 100 miles north of Jerusalem. If you squint really hard, you might be able to see it. But it was far away. Okay, so he really was retreating. So it's not clear in the passage if the reason Jesus was retreating, withdrew, was because of the discord with the Jewish leaders. Maybe that would prematurely send him to the cross. Or if he just needed to get away from the crowds that were constantly pressing in on him. He was fully God, yet he was fully man, and he experienced fatigue just like we do. But regardless of why, Jesus wanted to get away. And interruptions come, don't they? In our lives, and they came in his life. Sure enough, our first mom comes onto the scene. She's described in Matthew and Mark a little differently, but they're interchangeable descriptors. So Matthew 15:22, a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him. And Mark says she was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. And when you're looking at the maps, you can see Phoenicia and Syria is up there. So that's why that word is for the description. The term Canaanite was a label for, the term Canaanite as well as the label Greek were used just to describe non-Jews. It was just to mean they were pagans. The bottom line is Jews looked down on them. She was not from the right pedigree. She was from the wrong side of the tracks. Maybe you can relate. Matthew 15:22 again. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Well, because she was raised from this area, this mom wasn't likely raised to worship the God of Israel. She hadn't solely learned about the one true God. Yet she had heard about this man Jesus and the miraculous works that he had done. And she apparently grabbed on tightly to everything she heard about him and his power. So even though she's a Gentile, she calls him Lord, Son of David. And those were Jewish titles in the Old Testament scriptures that pointed to the Messiah. She begs mercy for her daughter from Jesus. Mark added, in fact, as soon as she heard about him. So she didn't wait. As soon as she heard, she came to Jesus. She fell at his feet. Here it is, the first step of our dance. Humble myself. She falls at his feet. This is a desperate woman in a desperate situation. No doubt you can get into her shoes. Many of you are facing a desperate situation. So in her desperation, what does she do? She kneels. Scripture says that she fell at his feet and she unashamedly cries out, "Have mercy on me." Mercy implies I don't deserve it, but I'm asking for it. Humble is the opposite of proud, right? It means I know my proper position. Humility is a conscious choice that we can make, and one this desperate woman was willing to make. She knew she didn't deserve anything from Jesus, but she knew he was her only help. Our second dance step. So she humbly falls at his feet and begs for mercy. The next verse in Matthew 15 may be surprising to you and may be one that you wrestled with in your lesson. Jesus did not say a word. It seems strange to us that Jesus remained silent. Have you ever felt like he was being silent with you and your desperate situation? Sometimes Jesus is silent when we cry out. Sometimes our prayers are not answered right away, or they are answered differently or not at all this side of heaven. And that's hard for us. But Scripture is clear that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are higher than our ways, and that he is sovereign over all the earth. But this strong Canaanite woman, this woman of great faith, she doesn't take silence for an answer, does she? She doesn't give up. She is persistence personified. Look at the last part of verse 23. So the disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." The disciples wanted to get rid of her. They say, "Jesus, she's bugging us. Get rid of her." And after all, she's a woman, and she's a Gentile woman to boot. And she's making a scene, which is defeating Jesus' initial attempt to keep his presence secret. Jesus answers her cries in verse 24. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." His reply could have offended this Gentile. She could have said to herself, "This Jesus, this Jew, he's gone too far. This is too much. I'm out of here." But she doesn't. Instead, she humbled herself and she stayed engaged. How engaged do I stay when his word offends me? Jesus' reply speaks of limits and priorities, but she doesn't give up. She persistently cries out to him. Verse 25, the woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. So dance step number two again, right? He is my only help. This is a great mantra, ladies. Lord, help me. When I'm in the middle of work with a headache, I can pray. I can cry out, Lord, help me. When there is a difficult dynamic at work, Lord, help me. A touchy situation with your teenager, Lord, help me. Three small words that invite a great God's help. I want to be more like this Canaanite woman. I want to cry out to Jesus in my desperate situations. When our loved ones are lost, ill, addicted to drugs, we can cry out to Jesus instead of worrying and instead of being angry at God for our circumstances. I want to humble myself and cry out, help me. The question is, will I? Will I humble myself? Will I trust that He is the only help that I need? Will I make it a discipline to persistently pray day after day for those that are in need? Well, this Canaanite mother teaches us that we need to get on our knees, literally at times, and plead for those in need. In the little devotional, Jesus Calling, Kim mentioned it a couple of weeks ago, too. The entry on December 3rd says, you are engaged in massive warfare, spiritually speaking. Demonic underlings are determined to destroy our intimacy. When you find yourself in the thick of battle, desperate situations, call upon my name, Jesus, help me. At that instant, the battle becomes mine. Your role is simply to trust me as I fight for you. My name, properly used, has unlimited power to bless and protect. And I could add to heal, to counsel, and to instruct us. Humble myself and trust that He is my only help. Well, years ago, when two of our children had wandered away from the faith, and they were involved in the ugliness that you can find in every neighborhood around, I began meeting with two of my closest friends from CPC. And we met because we were all in desperate situations. We met almost every Saturday at my husband Alan's office to pray for one another and for our children. We knew that we could not make it alone, and we knew they needed a covering of prayer. And we knew that we were not going to be the ones who could change our children. We knew that it was only through God's power and that He would, in His time, be able to reach them. We were desperate. We had kids on drugs, families that were falling apart, messy situations all around the place. There were days that we felt hopeless. There were days that we just cried out to Jesus for mercy. There were not miraculous changes in my family overnight, and there were not healings that came quickly. And some of us suffered greatly and experienced enormous loss when some family members chose to continue to turn their back on the truth and continue in sin. But we kept meeting, and we kept encouraging one another in prayer and in scripture. The Lord was silent at times, didn't answer our prayers right away. But He did encourage my heart and bring me hope through these times of prayer. For various reasons, we stopped meeting on Saturdays, but we did not stop praying. These next verses that follow might be hard for us to read. It might not be easy for us to understand, so I'm going to try to break them down for us. Let's read 26 and 27 of Matthew. He replied, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. In Mark, he said, first let the children eat all that they want, for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Well, calling somebody a dog in first century Israel was extremely insulting. In the Middle East, dogs were not family pets, not like we have today. They sleep on our beds, right? They travel in our cars, and sometimes friends have them in cute little purses, right? In first century, they were filthy, half-wild, uncared-for animals that roamed around the neighborhoods. and they never came indoors. The Jews called Gentiles dogs because they disliked them so much. In essence, Jesus was telling her that the Jews needed to be ministered to first. In Mark 7:27, it says, "First, let the children eat all they want, but listen carefully." I was so excited when I read this from a scholar. The word Jesus used for dogs was really the word puppies, so it's a little softer. In Bible times, families with children would allow the puppies to come in so the kids could play with them. And then at mealtime, where was the dog going to be? Underneath the table, right? To pick up the crumbs that had dropped. So look at her reply in verse 27 of Matthew. She still persisted, didn't she? "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Well, this Canaanite woman wasn't going to be deterred. In her reply, she also used the word for puppies when she said, "Even the dogs under the table." She knew he had come to the Jews and that they had a full portion, the full meal of him. But she also knew that just a tiny little crumb from Jesus would be enough. And she also knew that just a word from Jesus could heal her daughter. Persistence, it's a kind of humility too, isn't it? She was humble enough to keep asking just for a crumb. Humble myself. So what little I can get from Jesus far outweighs what I could get elsewhere. She was saying, "I'll take it. I'll take your crumbs." I want to say, "I'll take your crumbs." How persistently am I pleading despite seemingly discouraging circumstances and realities around me? Are you bringing them to him? Or are you sitting in anger over your circumstances? Or worrying yourself sick about the plight of your loved ones? When others want to send you away like the disciples did for her, what do you do? When you feel like you're getting advice all over the place and nothing's happening, when you've prayed for years and still you don't see an answer, what do you do? Keep this Canaanite woman in mind. Dance the two-step that she's teaching us. Humble myself and trust he's my only help. But look at verse 28. Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. Jesus, in an earlier passage, had just rebuked Peter with the words, "You of little faith, why do you doubt?" when he tried to walk on the water. It was amazing, wasn't it? This pagan woman who didn't know Jesus when she was growing up. This non-Jew had far greater faith than some of his closest disciples. Do you know what was the hallmark of her great faith? Humility. Humble persistence. Mark adds in verse 29, then he told her, "For such a reply, such a humble, persistent, I'll take your crumbs reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed. Can you imagine her restful, peaceful face? The demon was gone. This Canaanite woman knew the power that Jesus had, and just a crumb of that power could heal her daughter. We've been learning about the powerhouse, haven't we, this year? And in previous years, we learned when the prayers go up, the power comes down, right? It takes us to our first truth. I invite the greatest help when I kneel before Jesus persistently. I invite the greatest help when I kneel before Jesus persistently. For what desperate situation am I pleading to Jesus for help? There's nothing too big for him. The demons even fear him and flee when he commands them to leave. Is there sickness? Is there disease? Is there addictions in your family or in your loved ones? Do you have a prodigal that won't even talk to you or refuses to see you? The truth is, there is nothing, nothing that is too big for him. Job loss, financial trouble, broken marriages, nothing is out of his reach. Well, the girl with the alcoholic father said that when she was a young teen, her father was literally tearing up the house one evening. He was drunk and raging and throwing things everywhere, and she was terrified. When he had done this before, her mom told her to call the police, to call for help. But he had ripped the phone right out of the wall, right out of her hands. So she had run to the neighbors for help. But it was so humiliating, she said, that she didn't want to do that again. In desperation, this time, she went to a corner in the dining room. She fell on her knees, and she began crying aloud to Jesus for help. She knew she didn't deserve the help from him, but she called out and asked for mercy. She called upon the name of Jesus and asked him to stop her dad from destroying their home. She knew there was power in the name of Jesus. She had learned that at church. And she knew he could be her help. And it was miraculous. Her father calmed down as he heard her calling on the name of Jesus. She can't recall what happened. She doesn't know if her father left or what he did, but he stopped. When my friends and I stopped meeting at Alan's office to pray for our families, I didn't stop praying. God had not miraculously answered my prayers, but I persisted. I had my discipleship group. I had elders here, the WBS friends that I knew praying for them. And I thank God for my time in prayer with him, because in my desperation, I drew closer to him. My faith in Christ grew through the years as I persisted in prayer. My faith grew as I stayed on my knees before him. I knew from Scripture and I knew from past experience and from the testimony of other friends that he could be trusted. I knew I was not going to be able to say the right things to make the difference in my kids' lives. Only God would do that in his perfect time. And it took many years, but in his time, he did. He brought them both back. Oh, how sweet it is to trust in Jesus. So don't give up. Cry out to him, humble yourself, and trust that he is your only help. Well, that was our fearless mother who danced the dance with great faith in a desperate situation. Now we're going to meet a different mother, the one who had great fear. Have you ever had great fear facing a desperate situation? Well, I am confident the Lord can teach us the correct response, the right two-step to the dance of desperate situations as we look at John 9. This next division is about the blind man's mother. This mother is in direct contrast, isn't she, to the woman we just looked at. She's a Jew, the other was a Gentile. This mother had a son, the other had a daughter. We get to meet the son of this Jewish woman, but we never met the daughter of our mother of great faith. Turn to John 9 as I read along. As he, Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So even in the desperate situation of a child born blind, he can shine light into that. As in our previous story, this next mother and her child are unnamed. There's no doubt that this Jewish mother and her husband were subjected to the wagging tongue ridicule of the town. Jews, you know, in that time thought the parents were to blame, or the child if they had special needs. People thought it was punishment from God, from some sin in their life. This mother had had a hard life, a harsh reality of raising a blind child. Blind people were relegated to begging. Can you imagine the heartache seeing her son begging day after day on the streets? Our God can take any difficulty, any desperate situation in our lives and show his limitless power. He can take the pain that we suffer and work a miracle. Jesus was sent to display the works of God, and this blind man was going to be changed forever. That brings me comfort. I hope it does you. God has a plan. My blind eyes may not see it, and I may never even know it. But my God, the light of the world, is in control, and he works all things together for my good and for his purposes. Maybe some of the difficulties that I have faced, and even the pain in my child's lives, were for his purposes, so that God's works might be displayed for others to see. Look at verse 6. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Jesus uses his hands and things that we think are kind of yucky to make a miracle. And he also asked the man to go and wash it off in the pool. It was then that the man gained his sight. Did you notice the man never asked Jesus to heal him? He didn't call out to Jesus like others did in Scripture. Jesus came to him. Jesus initiated the healing. The blind man had to have faith. He had to believe Jesus' words. He had to believe that Jesus knew what he was saying. And he had to believe as he walked to the pool and he walked away from Jesus in order to be healed. This man had never seen Jesus. He only heard his voice. But it was enough for him to trust in the word of God. And after he washed in the pool, he walked home seeing for the first time in his life. I cannot imagine how excited he must have been. Yet, this miracle bothered other people. It caused doubting and dissension and questions. And the same thing happens today. People are cynical and skeptical of God's work in others' lives. Look at verse 8. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked. "I don't know," he said. Our lies, our eyes telling us, don't they? They show what we're feeling. I saw a clip on a YouTube of a man who was born blind. And his eyes are closed all the time because he doesn't need to open them. And he talked about how it's really hard for him to open them. His muscles had atrophied, just like all of our muscles if we don't use them. So I can imagine that this blind man, his face probably looked totally different. He's elated, and he can use his ocular muscles. They must have grown strength as Jesus miraculously healed him. So his face might have looked different. So when the neighbors asked this man, "Where is that man called Jesus?" our formerly blind man didn't know because he couldn't recognize Jesus. He had never seen him. And Jesus had left while the guy went to the pool, right, to wash. So even though this man had described in detail what had happened, had described all he knew about Jesus, the townspeople still doubted that it was a true healing and that this man was the man who was formerly blind. Look at verse 13. So they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Uh-oh, here he goes again, right? Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," and the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But the others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." So since the neighbors were unsure, they did the right thing and they brought him to the Pharisees. I mean, it's a miracle, right? This man is blind and now he can see, and you take him to the spiritual leaders to see about this miracle. But it was the Sabbath again, right? That's all they could concentrate on. They were blind to what Jesus had done. But this man that was formerly blind changes from saying Jesus is a man to he is a prophet. So frustrated, the Pharisees said, we got to call the parents, right? Ask them to come. We finally get to meet our 18th New Testament woman in person, the blind man's mother. Look at verse 18. They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it now that he can see? Oh, we know he is our son, the parents answered. And we know he was born blind. But how he can see or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Remember? Ask him. He is of age, right? He'll speak for himself. And we know that they did this because of the fear they had of the Pharisees that we read in our lesson. Ask him. He is of age, they say. Such great fear. It's so surprising to me the way she reacts in this story. I would have thought she would be elated that her son could finally see. And I would think that she'd want to find the man who had healed him. You would think she'd want to stay connected to her son now that he finally has his sight. But unfortunately, she doesn't think of him. She and her husband only think of themselves. Being a member of the synagogue was their life. It was their social life. It was their spiritual life, their livelihood. Everything they did, all of their associations would have been in the synagogue. So this was not a simple thing. This was a really big deal. But this was their son who had been blind since birth, who was born blind and now could see. He would need help navigating this new world that he could see. He would need to know how to find a job. He could now be a functioning member of society, participate in life. They could join together in that venture. But they were too concerned about themselves. They were too concerned about their status. They were not willing to risk it all to help him. That leads us to our second truth. I am of little help to anyone when I fear people or fear losing my position. I am of little help to anyone when I fear people or losing my position. So what people am I prone to wrongly fear? What people are you prone to wrongly fear? A boss at work? A teacher at your kid's school? A coach? A politician? Do you feel like you have to be PC all the time and you fear what others think about you? What position do you fear losing? Or do you fear a family member losing? Being on the dean's list? MVP on the team? A college acceptance or association? A country club membership? Or your job? Years ago, when I began meeting with my dear friends here at CPC to pray for our kids, I knew that God was our only help. I knew Jesus was the only one that we could trust and we could cry out to. And the reason I knew that was because I had learned to trust him as a young girl when my father came home drunk and began tearing up our home. I was that little girl that I was talking about in that difficult family. It wasn't pretty growing up, but it was the family the Lord put me in. And I now can see how the Lord has used all things to work together for my good. He's taught me to trust him. He has taught me that he is my only help. He has taught me to humble myself and to cry out to him. My faith has deepened as I pressed in closer to him. I have seen his limitless power in action. And praise God, both of our son and our daughter are now walking hand in hand with the Lord. And they're enjoying the love of the Father and of the body of Christ. I want to continue to dance that two-step when the next desperate situation comes, because it will. I want to humble myself and trust that he is my only help. Well, let's look back at our story. The interrogation continues. They call him back for the second time. Verse 24, they say to him, give glory to God by telling the truth. We know this man is a sinner. The Pharisees do not give up. That phrase, give glory to God, is a form of a Jewish swearing in like we do when we put our hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. I love this next part so much. Verse 25. He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see." Those beautiful words that we sang in Amazing Grace. It's undeniable evidence of a miracle. So then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" They do not relent. They're interrogating this man. They try to humiliate this man. And they insult him. "Well, do you want to become one of his disciples?" they say. Boy, that really got under their skin, didn't it? So after they insult him, the man says, "Now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This man was blind, but now he really sees. He can see basic truth, and he needs to share it. Jesus has to be from God." Verse 34, to this they replied, "You are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. The Pharisees could not see the truth. They didn't want to see the truth, that Jesus had come from God. So they threw him out of their presence and out of the synagogue. He was no longer a part of the family, no longer able to participate in life in the community anymore. Just exactly what his parents had feared. But he is not fearful. His spiritual eyes, as well as his physical eyes, were opened. The next verses are so sweet. Jesus seeks him out, doesn't he? The man may have been thrown out by the Pharisees, but Jesus sought him out. He came looking for him. And remember that the man who had been born blind had never seen Jesus. He didn't know what he looked like. And Jesus came to him and helped him to really see who he was, the Son of Man, the Messiah. He said, "I'm the one who is speaking to you," right? The man then said in verse 38, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. When we really see who Jesus is, when we really see the light of the world, it is easy to worship him. The Pharisees chose to stay spiritually blind to who Jesus was. They worshiped an exclusive God, yet they missed seeing him when he was right there in front of their eyes. Believing is seeing. In the last few verses, he talks about judgment, and he judges the Pharisees harshly because they chose not to see, and their pride was great. Today, we saw a great contrast between these two women. We saw the Canaanite mother, raised in a spiritually blind environment, ends up seeing Jesus for who he is, Lord, Son of David, as the only one who could help her girl, while the blind man's mother, the Jew, was raised to know and see the truth. Who was raised to know and see the truth was blind to the very one who heals her son of blindness. And she missed being of any help to her son. We will all face desperate situations in our lives. It's our choice, great faith or great fear. So let's recap. What grows great faith? We saw responsiveness. She was responsive to the little bit of truth or light that she heard about Jesus. She hung on to it, and it was enough for her to hail him as Lord, Son of David, as the Messiah. And we saw prayer, even as simple as, "Lord, help me." She knelt at his feet unashamedly. She cries out to the only help that there is. Thirdly, humility. The "I'm not worthy" mindset versus "God owes me." Humility when he's silent on me and humble enough to cry out, "Have mercy." And fourthly, persistence. And that's through the ongoing setbacks. We saw she was persistent when God was silent. She was persistent even though the disciples wanted to get rid of her. She didn't care what others thought of her. Persistent when he said that he was sent for the lost sheep. But what grows great fear? What feeds great fear? Number one, being afraid of people in high positions. The blind man's mother was afraid of the Jewish leaders, right? a right fear of Jesus, who had just performed a miracle on her son, would have reduced the fear that she had of the Pharisees. Secondly, what feeds great fear? Being afraid of losing my position in society. If you care about what others are thinking about you. Anyone who acknowledged Jesus was thrown out of the temple, right? A right fear of Jesus, who just gave her son the greatest gift, would have reduced her fear of losing the gift of synagogue life. At the bottom of your handout, I've placed, if I don't rightly fear God, I'll be doomed to fear people and possible situations. If I rightly fear God, I'll be freed from wrongly fearing people or losing positions. So let's do the two-step when the next desperate situation comes. Will you pray with me? Jesus, Son of David, the Messiah, the only help that there is, we thank you that we can come to you humbly, persistently, and cry out for help, and you hear us. Thank you that you have ears to hear, and you have limitless power that you can display in our lives. Will you help us, Lord, to remember these two women so that we can serve you with the right fear, and that we don't fear those that are around us, and we honor you for who you are, the one true God. In Jesus' precious name, amen.